Thank you, Chris. Good evening.
Good evening.
It is wonderful to be with you this evening. I thank each and every one of you for being here. When my kids were growing up, there were certain things that we expected of them. One of the things was that they were to keep their rooms reasonably clean, and they did. Darla held them to a little bit higher standard than my mother held me to. When I was a kid, if the room got cleaned, that's good. If it didn't, that's your pigsty. You have to live in it. So she kind of pretty much left it and let us do whatever we wanted. It would get to a point where Dad would say, that is enough. If this thing isn't cleaned up by the time I get home, I'm starting to throw everything in the back of the truck and we're hauling it to the dump. And on more than one occasion, I remember him backing the truck up to the window of my sister's room and threatening to throw stuff out. And they were scrambling to keep all their clothes and everything. And not that they were just bad, it was just being kids, not taking really good care or not taking care of your responsibilities. We had responsibilities. As far as I was concerned, as long as I wasn't raising wild animals or vegetables in there, my mom was pretty cool with it and like, yeah, you're all right. I was expected to do chores and such, as I'm sure most of you were as well. Most of us had to do things. We had responsibilities growing up. If you talk to those older people and they tell you, when I was a kid, I had to get up and go milk the cow before daylight and gather the eggs and do all this stuff and hoe the cotton and whatever and all the stuff they had to do before school, lots of responsibilities. Well, those things are changing in times, but there's always something that is expected of us. When we were kids, those things that were expected of us, of our families, were just to be a part of the family and to teach us some certain things. They were usually for our own well-being and were by design put in place to help us to grow up to be responsible adults. When we think about it, there are some things that God expects of His people, somewhat the same reason that God knows what is best for us, even if we can't see it at the time. And any time we get off the path that He has carved out for us, then we begin to unravel. Those things that He expects us to do are those things that keep us in check and make us do what's right or keep us doing what's right. We've seen this throughout time. God has always expected things from His people and for His people, and for one, He always has in mind for them to grow to maturity. And for that, He has set up guidelines. In the event that one should so choose not to follow those guidelines, then they must suffer the consequences. Right now, the consequences of our failure to follow God do not fall into anything great. We don't have to worry about, I didn't offer that right, or I lied to the Holy Spirit about this, and so fire is going to come down from heaven and consume me. That's not going to happen in New Testament times, but in Old Testament times, those things did happen. It is not God's will that anyone should suffer the consequences of those actions, but is being a just God will make sure that we suffer those consequences. Some people will say, well, God is way too good to ever punish anyone. They may even cite scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Looking at that verse, some people may use that, and it's a true verse. Because of that scripture, people will say, well, God wants everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth, and so therefore He's not going to punish anyone. They're quick to quote that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Another verse, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This verse also has that same mindset. God doesn't want us to perish. God doesn't want to put us in an eternal fire in hell. He wants to give us every opportunity. God's will to spare us to repentance is no indication that God is soft on sin, or that God is going to overlook sin. And a lot of times I hear people say things like, you know, I feel really bad because of this or because of that. And I'm just wondering, well, God, do you think God will make an exception because that person was close to me? Well, I don't see that. And that's between them and God. But I do see what God says. When God made man, He placed him in the Garden of Eden. He gave him everything that he could possibly want or need. God still had expectations for His creation. He didn't just put him there and give him free range and say, do whatever you want. He had to lay some guidelines. He was there to keep the garden, to dress it and to keep it. And also he was there to do some other certain things. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God had expectations even for the very first man that he created, and for that woman. He gave them freedom of choice and expected them to obey. We know from Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, they chose rather to disobey and to go against that. We talked about that this morning a little bit, that the serpent beguiled Eve and she made a choice. God had already set the consequences. He didn't have to wipe man off the face of the earth for his disobedience. The promise was made, the decision was accepted, the consequences were handed down. Now we fast forward to when God freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Some 400 years of Egyptian bondage. A lot of people look at that and say, why didn't God free them sooner? Well, God's plan all along was for them to be there and for them to grow. And they had to grow in a certain way because they were there to what they learned there and what they gleaned from all of that, from the Exodus and all from the slavery, from the Exodus, from everything about that whole story, was they learned how a sinful man can approach a holy God, and they learned how to serve God correctly. God told the Israelites in the Old Testament when he separated them from all the other people that he would be their God and they would be special to him. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The Egyptian bondage had gotten so bad that they literally were just working themselves to death. This is a great promise given from the Creator himself to these people. He goes on to tell them in the book of Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." That's a great promise when you think about that. God expects things of them and says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Forever the Israelites were separated from all the other people because of that promise. In fact, they even got this arrogant air about them that we are God's people. Who are you, you bunch of heathens? And they look down on other people because of that. These are comforting words to them. They had been slaves to the inhabitants of the land of Egypt for so many years, they didn't even know who they were anymore. God makes them a wonderful promise, but the promise was not without conditions. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." That's a key part, the very end of that. For thy good. I'm giving you these commandments. I'm giving you these restrictions for your own good. Teenagers oftentimes get told you cannot go out past 11. You need to stay here, or can't do this or can't do that. And they say, I'm not going to do that. And they sneak off and they get into some kind of trouble. And their parents say, that's why I put you there. That's why I put those boundaries on you, to protect you and to make you safe, to keep you safe. This is not the first time they heard this command. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, and ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." He goes on to explain why in verse 15. "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off of the earth." There's going to be consequences to your disobedience. Here's the way it's going to be laid out. I'm going to be your God, which means what? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you everything you could possibly want or need. But in so doing, here's what you have to do. You have to obey these commandments that I give you, because those are going to help protect you as well. If you disobey those commandments, there's consequences. You ever see, if you've ever seen Old Yeller, the movie Old Yeller, somewhere like, I don't know what that is. It's about somebody screaming or hollering. I don't know what that is. If you were my age or older, you may remember a movie about Old Yeller. There was two boys. I think I remember it pretty vaguely. But there were two boys, and one of them didn't like this dog at all. The little one liked the dog a lot, and the old one didn't like the dog. So he says, if that dog gets that dried meat, I'm going to shoot him. He had some meat out there hanging. He said, if that dog gets that meat, I'm going to shoot him. And he goes, he ain't going to get it. He ain't going to get it. So the older brother goes, and he lowers it down and makes it even more enticing to that dog. And he thought, sure, he'd get up the next morning, and that dog would have pulled that meat down, he's going to get to shoot him. But he didn't. He obeyed. And so we think about this. There are statutes that are put in place for our protection, and God gives us commands. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a very, very interesting passage. Look at that passage, earmark that in your Bible, or type it out and print it and put it on your mirror, write it on a sticky note and stick it on your refrigerator to where you see it every day. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. I look at this passage and I think that's an Old Testament passage, and I can remember memorizing that verse when I was in preaching school in Don Walker's class, and he said, this is a very important verse. And I was like, yeah, it's an important verse. It's an Old Testament verse. He told them, has God not showed us what is good? Absolutely. Has He not showed us what is required of us? Absolutely. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, that's our responsibility there. We have responsibilities. These are all Old Testament examples that show that God does require something of His people and what He requires as well. What about New Testament? Does God give requirements for those in the New Testament or those under the New Testament? Remember when Jesus was being tested by the religious leaders of His day? I'm not talking about the trials, but the various leaders of His day, the times when people tempted Him. Those religious leaders would tempt Him all the time, try to get Him to crack or to break. How could a commoner know more than we do? They were religious. They studied. They knew the law of Moses backwards and forwards. They were very, very intelligent men. And they'd see Jesus teaching, and all the people listened. Why are they listening to Him? He's just a commoner. Why are they listening to Him? And so they would test Him, and they would ask Him these questions, thinking they're going to trip Him up. And He would answer the questions like clockwork all the time. He'd give them the answers. When they asked if it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not, Mark chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, and He asked for a coin. He asked them, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's image. Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. How did He come up with that? Wow, that's amazing. Because they asked Him, okay, who do we pay tribute to? And He says, bring me a coin. Because they think they're going to trip Him up because He's going to say something against Caesar, and then they're going to have Him, because then the king, you can't talk about the king. Can't do that. So they figure if he's so dedicated to God, and He says, to whom do we pay tribute? To Caesar or to God? And He's going to say God, because he's in there preaching and teaching about God. He'll certainly say God. And what does Jesus say? He says, bring me a coin. And He looks at it. Whose picture is on that coin? Caesar's. He said, very good. Then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. What a brilliant answer. They were amazed at His answers. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, then questioned Him, and He answered their questions, goes through all that. In Mark 12, verse 18 through 27, there was a certain scribe who was in the audience or was there in the crowd, and he heard all of this, and he's thinking to himself, this guy really is good. He's answering all their questions, but he put them Sadducees in their place. Let's see what he says about my questions. And then he speaks up and asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him. They think about this. I want you to think about a scribe. I have encouraged everybody. There's some numbers over here on the board. I've encouraged everybody to read your Bible every single day. Why? Because we get into the Word of God, and the more we get into the Word of God gets into us. And we've mentioned that over and over and over again. But if you think about that, you think about what a scribe was doing. Philip, imagine if I were to hand you a pencil and I say, Philip, I need you to rewrite for me on paper. I need you to write for me the book of Matthew. And so, are you serious? Yeah, I want you to handwrite the book of Matthew for me, and I'm gonna expect you to bring it to me on Wednesday. And you say, okay. And so Wednesday, Philip comes in, he hands me handwritten documents, the whole book of Matthew. That's amazing. Did you learn anything? Yeah, I saw some stuff. I said, okay, I need you to write it again for me on Sunday, by Sunday. Are you serious? Yeah, can you do it? I can do it. And imagine this going on for a year. Every single week, twice a week, he's writing the book of Matthew, rewriting. You think Philip's going to know that book well? By the end of the year, he's going to know that book better than anybody I've ever met. Okay, so these scribes were the guys that wrote the law. And they wrote it, and they wrote it, and they checked it, and they checked it, and they counted the dots, and they counted the T's, and they counted the A's, and they counted every letter, and they counted every sentence, and they knew the law well. And he speaks to Jesus and says, which is the first commandment? He knew what it was. He wants to hear Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. So Jesus tells him that we are required to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. And how does this fit in with what the Lord requires of us? Well, for one, it flat out tells us that God requires us to love Him with all our hearts. We know from John chapter 14, verse 15, that if we do this, we will keep His commandments. If we do this, we'll keep His commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. People who don't believe in God or know God may think that this is a selfish statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's kind of selfish of God. No, it's not selfish at all. They may think it's a selfish statement. However, for Jesus to say, if you love me, you keep my commands, he's trying to show us that we need to learn how to turn everything over to him. We need to learn to turn everything over to him. This is easier said than done. One of the hardest things for people to do these days is to invest money. A lot of people have money. They don't want to invest it. They want to hang on to it. Investing is good. You remember the parable of the talents? They were required to invest. One guy buried his talent. It's something that we're unsure of when we've been taught all our lives, don't put all your eggs in one basket. It's hard for people to invest everything in one place. But we're not talking about investing money, or we're not talking about eggs, but rather we're talking about investing your everything in Christ. Everything about your life, investing it in Christ. It's very, very hard for us to do that. Oh, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Just do it. You can do this. Just quit your job. Now, I've heard people say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry I can't make it to worship. My job is killing me. You love that job? Well, not really. You make a lot of money there? Well, not really. Quit. Walk away from it. It's hard. Believe me, it's hard. From somebody that had to walk away from a job, just walk away from a perfectly good job and quit, it's hard. I have some things that are dear to me. My job I had, I really liked it. The people there treated me like family, and they still do. My wife and I purchased our property out in Great Oaks, and we looked for years for a property, not really serious about buying anything. And then we talked to my dad one time and said, Dad, you don't have any, he was a realtor. He said, I said, Dad, you don't have any places listed there? Maybe we could buy a few acres. He said, well, I got a place out in Great Oaks. I don't know if you're interested in Great Oaks. I said, yeah, let's look at it. We went out there and looked at it, and we ended up figuring what we had to do to buy this place. It was totally unimproved. I've got pictures from when the surveyor surveyed, and it looks like a jungle. There's vines hanging out of the trees and going from tree to tree. It's just a mess. And my wife and I rubbed our hands, blisters on our hands, chopping brush, pulling brush, clearing brush, and clearing that property out. And so that we could build a house. And we've lived in that house for almost 23 years now. And I didn't want to quit my job and sell my house. I can remember putting the house on the market. And my son told me, he said, Dad, I don't want to sell our house. This is our home. And I said, son, I'm going to preaching school. I got accepted and we're selling the house. And that's all there is to it. And he said, well, I really don't want to sell it because all our memories are here. I said, well, we're taking our memories with us. We're not leaving them here. We're selling the house, but we're taking our memories with us. And that was a satisfactory answer. I didn't want to quit my job. I didn't want to sell my house, but I realized that I did want to turn everything to God. I realized that I wanted to turn everything over to God, and so I did. And I turned everything over to God. I put my house on the market, and I accepted my acceptance letter to Southwest School of Bible Study, my intention to go there, and I set out, we're going to do this. Are we able to do this in a real sense? I gave up my job. I put my house on the market. And for some reason, the bottom dropped out of the housing market that year, like it hadn't done in a long, long time. And I couldn't sell my house. I was already committed. I was already staying with the family in Austin. I was staying with the Hopkins family. And after a month of that, I told him, I said, it don't look like my house is going to sell. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's a struggle. And I'm going to have to get another apartment somewhere, or I'm going to have to start paying y'all rent, and I'll pay you back rent for what y'all let me stay here already so far. And they looked at me and they said, we've already talked about this, and we would love for you to be able to stay here as long as you like. You can stay till the end of next quarter, you can stay till the end of this year, or you can stay the full 2 years. We welcome you, and we won't take a dime of your money. We want you to look at that as our support to you. I committed my life to God, and He let me keep my house and come back to the congregation that I love and be the preacher here. I'm living proof that we can dedicate ourselves and do that which God requires of us. He has requirements of us. Stick with it. And I've had a lot of help from a lot of you, and my sister-in-law here in the audience, her and her husband have done more than I could ever imagine to help us. And as a family, we stick together and we get stronger and stronger, and we just keep dedicating ourselves to God, and God just keeps blessing us over and over and over again. And God will do that to us, and I'm not telling you, just put all your money in the plate and God will bless you, and put your hand on the TV and you'll be healed. No, I'm not saying all that. But I learned from Stephen Patterson how to put all your trust in God. He's been a great example to me. And I was at a point in my Christian walk where I was about as far as I felt like I could ever go spiritually. And we hired Stephen, and he showed me that you can go a lot farther, and you can get a lot more, and you can be a lot stronger, and you can put your trust in God, and God will take care of you. We are able to do this. We truly turn over everything to God, He will return the blessings to us in ways that we could never imagine. But we really have to go all out. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This was a hard charge because the scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous people of the day, or so it seemed. And yet think Paul, if you think of Paul and all the writings that we read of Paul's writings, and he really was one of those guys that got it right. When he was a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He dedicated himself 100%. He was all in. Why was he all in as a Pharisee? Because he thought that that's what God wanted him to do. After all, they were God's people. They were the lawyers of God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was not only one of the Pharisees, but probably one of the best ones concerning the law and zeal. Now, he was in good standing. However, if we look at the next few verses, we see how he put it all on the line, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. We can have confidence knowing that Paul, the writer of more New Testament books than any other writer, attained this apostleship because of his great zeal and his determination to do the will of God and to follow God's commands and fulfill his responsibility no matter what task was given to him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Why? Because there are many people today who claim to be Christians who are so far from that there isn't enough evidence to prove it in their lives. When people meet you for the first time, Do they walk away knowing that you are a Christian? Even within the church, do the people meet you and say, I wonder if that guy's a Christian. That guy's a dedicated Christian. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them. That could be talking about us. By our fruits they should know us. People should know we are Christians by our fruits and by the way we act and by the way we are. I've heard people say that they've come to this congregation and because of the way they were treated, they were converted eventually. I got the great fortune. Darla and I were going to stay up at in Austin. We're going to stay with the Hopkins family Friday night so that I could speak there Saturday morning. And they moved me. They said, no, you're not going to be able to stay there. You're going to go up to stay with the Gearhearts. And it's like, okay, that's fine, whatever. And so they're going to move me to the Gearhearts. You okay with that? Yeah, I'm okay with it. And then later he says, you're not going to be staying with the Gearhearts. You're going to be moving to stay with Gene Schamberger. You're going to stay with Gene. I said, who's Gene Schamberger? I don't know who that is. He was one of our members here. I said, why do you keep moving me around? Why do you keep moving me out? That's the third place you got me to stay at. And he goes, well, it just didn't work out. That we had a family that needed to stay with the Hopkins, and they needed a place for the family. And then turns out that the Gearhearts had someone else already planned, and I didn't check with them first. That was my fault. So you're going to stay with Gene Schamberger. Well, Gene calls me one night, and he says, are you Jim? I said, I am. And he said, my name is Gene Schamberger. You're supposed to come stay with me, you and your wife. I said, Gene, I am going to come and stay with you, but my wife is not going to be able to make it. My mother-in-law is getting out of the hospital tomorrow, and my wife's not going to be able to come. So I'll be coming by myself. So I get to this place. I found this man, or he found me. He's 85 years old. And he's living there. He's already survived two wives. He was married to one wife for, I don't know how many years, he said, and she got cancer and died. A few years later, one of their friends that they were friends with, she had lost her husband several years before, and they ended up getting married, and they were happily married for 13 years. And he told me about how he became a Christian. I said, Gene, did you grow up in the church? He said, oh, no. This guy was incredible. He's an amazing man. And he said, you know, my wife and I, we went to this Presbyterian church over there, and we were going for a while. And I told her, I said, you know, I don't like it. What's wrong? I don't know. I just don't like it. And she goes, well, I didn't want to say anything, but I really don't like it either. Where can we go? Then he said, you know, there's a real pretty church over there on Manchac. I seen that church. I drove by there. And so we got in the car and we drove by there and we saw that church building. And said, let's go here Sunday. And from then on, he went to that church, and they studied with him and his wife, and they were converted. They became Christians. He said, we got there, and those people were so nice. It was unbelievable. We'd never experienced anything like it because we had never been around true Christians. Is it showing in your life that you're a Christian when you're a Christian? In other words, when you're breathing, right? It should be showing in our lives. We're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walketh. Are you walking like Christ? Truly, this is how we become productive in this life. We invest everything in Jesus. We give him our all in all and let Christianity become our everything. Not just a hobby or a portion of our lives that we pull out of the file. That's my Sunday to-do list. Go to church. Put it back and I'm good until Wednesday. There's my Wednesday. Put it back until next Sunday. It needs to consume our lives. Our Christianity needs to consume our lives. We need to live it, everything about it. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. Abide in me and I in you, as ye, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be disciples. God expects us to turn everything over to Him. It's not a part-time thing. I want you to imagine for a second somebody coming in here at it's time we're coming together to worship, and they got a motorcycle helmet on. They got it's open in the front, but they got a motorcycle helmet on. And you're like, hey, how you doing? Good to have you with us. Good to be here. And they don't take that helmet off. And you'd be like, that's kind of strange. That's kind of weird. And then he sits through the whole service with that helmet on. You get outside after services and he gets in a pickup truck and drives off. What in the world? That would be crazy, right? The first thought you thought when I said a guy comes in and he's got a motorcycle helmet on, first thought you thought of is he's riding a motorcycle here. But it's strange for him to leave that helmet on. Tell you what, that helmet comes off and it locks to the bike. Those motorcycles, as long as I can remember motorcycles, they have a place you can lock your helmet on there. It may be just a little latch under the seat, but there's a place to put that helmet where you can hang that helmet there. Now they have different places, but anyway, we put the helmet on, we ride a motorcycle, we take the helmet off, and we get off the motorcycle, and we go on about our business. It may not be a proper illustration, but sometimes people do Christianity the same way. They put it on, and they wear it, and then they take it off, and they do their thing, and they put it back on. They put it on when they need it, and they take it off when they don't. Christianity is not a helmet. It's not a motorcycle helmet. It is a sword. It is a shield. It is a helmet. It is all those things together. And we may look strange wearing that helmet of salvation, but we need to wear it all the time. And it's not because we're riding a motorcycle. It's because we're in the army of God. God expects us to turn everything over to Him and give our lives wholly to Jesus. Get into the Word of God until the Word of God gets into you, and then so fulfilling the requirements of God, we can become fulfilled ourselves. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the last verse I'll leave you. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you have any need, the message is yours. Won't you come all together? We stand and sing the song that's been selected.